If you're visiting with us today, in recent weeks we've been reading, taking a selection of verses from each chapter in the letter to the Romans, sampling the message of this book and the scripture in this part of the word, and hopefully with that we are encouraged in our reading of this letter, and that we are also impressed upon us the mercies and the righteousness of God and his kindness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we arrive in chapter 9. And chapter 9 has much to do with the teaching of the Bible concerning God's election, that in God's eternal counsel he has chosen to save a people from the world for himself. And this chapter opens up for us this teaching. It provides us with background on it. It provides us with teaching on it. It provides us with examples to help us in receiving this truth in faith, as this is how Christian truth is received. It's received in faith. We are to receive it by faith. We may not understand, but faith first, and then understanding can come. But certainly understanding can't come without faith. So let us be brought to believe the scriptures, and with God's help, that we may, following faith and belief in him and his word, as he's called us to, Jesus said to us, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." And this is how we may pass through from this world into the next with being untroubled through faith in Christ, and then following that faith, understanding on these matters. So let us receive them in faith. And here at the heart of the chapter here, Paul has been speaking of God's choice, his election, which the Bible takes us through from the beginning. And we think of, for example, when God called Abraham, and remember the home that Abraham came from. It was not a home where he was raised with the Bible. It was not a home where he was raised attending a place of worship where God is worshipped. No, he was raised in a home where there were idols, and where idols were followed, and where idols were set, and idols were proclaimed. And God called Abraham out of that to himself. And God, in his freedom, in his kindness, called Abraham out of darkness into light. There was nothing about Abraham that deserved this. There was nothing about his home that deserved this, but it was simply God chose Abraham and was pleased to bless him and to bless those who, following him in faith, would come after him. And so God promised that those who would follow Abraham would be many, that his seed would be a blessing to the nations. That seed, as it turns out, as the Bible teaches us, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come into the world, born of the Virgin Mary, and through whom we are saved from our sins and brought to being children of the living God. Now remember that after Abraham there was Isaac and Jacob. And remember that the way that this worked out was not the way that would be ordinary. That God along the way continued to choose who he would have for himself, again according to his freedom, and his freedom to choose and his freedom to have who he wishes for himself. And that is raised here when it speaks to us in the verse preceding the ones that we read there in verse 13, where it makes reference to God saying, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated," which is a reference back to the prophecy of Malachi, where God speaks of this, that one of these two brothers was one that God had chosen to redeem, and the other he had not. And also, remember the order of these brothers, it was Esau who was the older brother and Jacob who was the younger brother. So according to any human measure, it would be, if one was to be chosen, you would expect it would be Esau who would be chosen. But it was not Esau who was chosen. Jacob, the younger brother, was chosen. And so God exerts and shows again here in the early fathers of his freedom to choose. And this is the case also that's brought about, brought to our attention today as well as we look at these verses. And the question comes up, when God chooses one and not the other, is it right? Those are the kind of questions that people were asking, and if not questions, if they're not asking a question, that it's not right. There would have been those who are saying it's not right. And that's what Paul is addressing here. And so it is today as well. There are those when the teaching of the Bible, which speaks to us of election, comes up, God's choosing people for himself. If it's not the case that there are those who are questioning, is this right? They are saying, this is not right. You may have encountered that yourself in speaking with people, those that you know. Isn't this a subject that comes up often? It's a subject which is of great importance. And so it's of importance that we try to treat the passage here and to come as best we can to some understanding of it in faith. Well, the question comes up then of God's election, God's choosing, and here as the subject is raised, that God loved one and not the other. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? He's saying that, he's asking that because, again, that's what is being said. It's not God that's saying that, but the people are saying that it's unjust of God to choose one and not the other, to love one and hate the other. And Paul was probing this, and this again, I suggest, is a matter which is in the atmosphere of the culture that we're in today, that God is in one way or another, unjust. And this is especially said whenever the teaching of election or predestination comes up. How many have said, Christian believers even have said, I don't believe this teaching of election or predestination. But the apostle, as he treats the subject here, would have us not only to believe it, but also to rejoice in it. Because rightly treated, it brings us to the majesty and the righteousness, the freedom and the kindness, the mercy of God, and leads us rightly, as we're led by the scriptures to it. It leads us to exalt God and to praise him for his electing grace in Jesus Christ. He's treating this, isn't he? And he's raising the question because it's, if not said, directly, it's telling of the atmosphere that he has encountered, that whenever this matter of election or predestination is raised in the scripture, there's an instinctive desire to push it away or to reject it. And so he's asking the question then, and addressing the question, and in faith we hear, is there injustice on God's part for his choosing one, his loving one, and his not choosing the other to be saved, that he loves Jacob but hates Esau? Is there any injustice on God's part? And he declares, and for this moment in time, so simply to hear the declaration, he declares, by no means, in no way at all, is there any injustice on God's part for choosing one for himself and not the other. By no means, in no way at all, in no way possible, is there any injustice in God for choosing one for himself and not the other. It's important to have that proclaimed to us, because again, what is arising from mankind in view of teachings such as election predestination is there's injustice in God for choosing one and not the other. This is what is arising from the complaint of man to God. You're unjust for doing this. And coupled, of course, with the belief of injustice, comes rejection of God. We don't want this God because we perceive him to be unjust. Ever since the beginning of God's creating mankind, the evil one has been at work in one way or another to take people away from God, to take people away from him, to take people from enjoying him, to take the pleasure of God from people, from their lives. And if he is unable to take people away from him ultimately, because God has bound the strong man and he has plundered his home and he has brought men and women to himself and is doing so from all across the world, if the evil one cannot stop him in doing that, what he'll aim to do is to stop their enjoyment of him, to in some way to make the character of God look like it's lesser or less gracious or less merciful than he truly is. He has been at work from the Garden of Eden to do this. That when our first parents first encountered the serpent, what did the serpent do in encountering them, Adam and Eve? You know, he was saying to them, you know, this God who has made you, and this God who has made this world, which is very good, and he has made you, which is very good, this God is hiding something from you. This God is withholding something from you. This God is not truly who he has revealed himself to be. And the evil one is constantly at this, to try in some way of bringing a mist over us, or in some way dampening, or in some way blinding us to the truthfulness and the goodness and the holiness and the kindness of God. And one way in which he has been active, and he has in many ways had successes, though we remember that it is God ultimately who has won the war, and the serpent does not have the victory. How many are there who have misconceived the teachings of election and then from that rejected God, believing in themselves that God is unjust? But he is by no means unjust. He is by no means unjust. There is no injustice in this matter of God's electing grace. For verse 15, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I have compassion. Is there any injustice on God's part? Well, when man aims or seeks or tries to justify himself, which man will do in every conceivable way possible in his flesh, in so doing, he will make in his own mind God to be unjust. Man justifying himself, aiming to do so, will also make himself to believe that God is unjust. And so you see the way in which as man is working to make himself right, to make his own way to heaven, to be satisfied in himself rather than God. Whenever this matter of election comes up, the response is, God is unjust. But with that, it's not just that, that's not just an expression saying something about God, it's actually something the person is saying about themselves as well. You see, when someone says God is unjust, what they're saying at the same time is, I am just, I'm right, I am making this judgment about God, when it's not God who is in the dock. God is the creator. God is our maker. God is the one to whom we are subject, not the other way around. And then, following this, following the fall and in our sinfulness, then there's the attempt to make it out as though God is in some way unjust because of his choosing one and not the other. But there's no injustice in God for his choosing one and not the other for himself and to save and to bring into his eternal kingdom. There's no injustice in God for saving souls for himself and through bringing souls to his eternal kingdom, while also righteously sending souls into eternal darkness for having rejected and rebelled against God and turned away from him. There's no injustice in God for that. By no means is there injustice in God for this. And no injustice in God that he, in his sovereignty, should choose one for himself and not the other. No injustice in him because, in the first instance, God is free to choose. God is free to choose. And if there is any freedom, if there is any liberty, it is God who has freedom and God who has liberty. If we wish freedom of choice for ourselves, why would we argue to take freedom of choice away from our Maker? What kind of what would we be if our Maker did not have freedom of choice? If our Maker does not have freedom of choice, what he has made cannot possibly have freedom of choice. So if we wish it for ourselves, then all the more so should we see it fit that our Maker, our Creator, has freedom of choice. And all the more that we should know and believe that he has freedom of choice, especially when his choices are good and his choices are righteous, that he is the one who does all things well. And this is also something that he does in all things well, his choosing and his decision that Jacob, I loved, that he should love one but not the other. He is free to choose one. He is free not to choose another. The fact that he chooses one and not the other does not show him to be unjust. Rather, what this shows to us, if we receive this in faith, and we are helped then in our understanding afterwards to perceive this, that his election, his choice of one, his loving Jacob but his hating of Esau, does not show him to be unjust. On the contrary, it shows us that he is merciful. It does not show him to be unjust. But on the contrary, interestingly, the very opposite of the common reaction, which is God is unjust for doing this. In actual fact, he is merciful in this, and merciful in doing this. Why is that the case? Because he is free, and he is holy, and he is good, and he is the Creator. And because we have fallen in sin away from him, and forfeited the gain that God promised for obedience to him, and because we've rebelled against him in sin, God is shown to be merciful in his choice because, and here thinking, if we think of these two brothers, in the first instance, Esau and Jacob, he might not choose either of them. There's nothing in either of them. which demands God to choose one of them for himself. Both Esau and Jacob are sinners. Both are rebels. This is brought to our attention, isn't it, in the course of the scriptures, when we read about Esau and Jacob, and at times, yes, Esau, he's rebelled against God. And there are times when Esau does things, you think, well, Esau has done something there that's quite good. And at the same time, you read about Jacob, and he's not the nicest person you've met. He's not an especially pleasant person at times, some of the things he does. He was a swindler by name, and one also in his nature. But God was pleased to choose one and not the other. God is shown to be merciful in that neither of them are deserving of his covenant, but God chooses one of these brothers for himself. The doctrine of election, wrongly considered, that is, when we believe ourselves to be just, produces feelings of injustice towards God. But when we're brought rightly to God's word and to God, we come to perceive that we are unjust, and that he is just, and that his choice is not injustice, but mercy. God is merciful. And so then, rightly, with that right frame of mind, the teaching of God's choosing one for himself and not the other does not produce for us feelings of unjust, God being unjust or unjust, or God something not being right about his character in doing that. But rather, it produces the sense, and again, first of all in faith, an understanding, we receive it in faith, an understanding, and also feelings then arise of wonder and gratitude that God should choose to save one person from their sins. That he would do that. That he would save one person from their sins, such as the abhorrence and the evil of having turned from God in sin. It ought to raise for us feelings of wonder and amazement and happiness that God should choose only of one here. But then to consider what the Bible says to us. It's not only one that God has chosen for himself, but it is the multitude, as it says in Revelation, the multitude that no one can number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. The overwhelming kindness of God to this world in choosing so many undeserving souls for himself, to wash us and to cleanse us in and through the Son, Jesus Christ, and to bring us into eternal life. God is good, and his choice is good. It raises for us the majesty and the kindness and the beauty of God and his mercy too, as this teaching of his choice, his election. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion. Now that quotation there is taken from the book of Exodus. And God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion. Now the As we said, God said that to Moses in the book of Exodus. And the context of him saying that is also of importance. The time at which God said that to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion, was at the time that God had given his commands. He'd given the Ten Commandments to Moses. And do you remember what happened when Moses made his way down the mountain? And there he was, he just met with God, and God had given his law. And in that law, he's revealed to Moses and for Israel the holy character, and it's a revelation of God that's given in these commands. And it's also a revelation of what human nature was made to be. And a revelation of what it is to be at one with the Creator in faith. And this was just about to be passed on to Israel. And you remember what was happening at the bottom of the mountain. It was not an anticipation of waiting for this revelation of God or this understanding of what it means to having been made by God. But there was a turning away, and they built a golden calf, and they were worshipping this calf instead of awaiting God. That God had condescended again. He stooped down to his people, and his people were engaging in religious adultery. Now, the tablets were smashed. Moses smashed the tablets on the ground. It was symbolic of what was happening. No sooner has God given the law than it's broken. It's smashed. And it's symbolic, isn't it, of what's happened to Israel and what's happened to us and what we've done in sin and turning from God, smashed the image of God. And God, in response, threatened not to go with the people. He said to Moses, you go and you take these people to the land I've promised, but I'm not going to go with you. And the passage then goes on to tell us of the feelings that were evoked in the people after God having said that. They mourned. Because God has brought us here. Well, we've complained about God bringing us here. It's God who has brought us here. And the worst possible outcome for us is that we go anywhere without him. And that's what God was saying. It was a way of saying, I'm going to send you on, but I've had enough. He promised an angel to go and to lead them. And Moses responded to this. He said to God in his prayer to him, You've told me that you will send an angel, but I don't know who this is. And I want to know who this is. Who is this person that you are sending? You've told me that there is going to be one, but I don't know who it is. And it's of most interest there and of importance for us in this message of I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's what God says here at that point. And what God is doing, what God effectively is doing is this. He's saying to Moses, Moses, it's not important that you know. It's important that you believe. It's not important that you know who this angel is that I'm I'm sending. It's important, rather, that you believe in me and listen to what I say and follow what I say. And so God calls Moses and through him to Israel, not in the first instance to know. Listen to it when we think of the teaching of election. The first thing that comes up is, I want to know. But what God says to us with his word is, it's not in the first instance for us to know, but rather to believe. To believe. To believe in God. To believe in Jesus Christ. Peter, who speaks about this, Peter himself, who was one who was geared up first in the first instance to knowing, I want to know. I want to know this and that and the next thing. But what Jesus taught him, Peter, faith first. And so Peter says in his letter, supplement your faith with knowledge. Not the other way around. Not supplement your knowledge with faith. But supplement your faith with knowledge, because it's not knowledge, Peter, that saves you. It's faith. Because you don't save yourself. God saves you. Christ saves you. You don't save yourself. God saves you. Christ saves you and brings you into that salvation through faith. Now supplement that faith with knowledge. There are ways in which we are still drawn, aren't we, in to use a picture from the Bible of the tree of knowledge, that our first parents were drawn to that tree. We want to know. And knowledge became the thing rather than faith. For us, as we are reworked and we are renewed in our minds in Christ, it's to believe in Christ and then add to that faith, supplement it with knowledge. And so then the order for us is faith, and then supplement that faith with knowledge. And that knowledge is not knowledge that takes away from faith, but is designed to increase your faith. Moses was to believe in the one then who sent him. Knowledge would come as God is pleased to give it. And so then, for us, it's first to believe, and then knowledge. Remember what our Lord Jesus said. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. This salvation depends on God. I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and compassion on whom I have compassion. We ourselves, too, as Moses, was to be drawn to believe God and to trust in him for his plan, so also for ourselves. So then it depends. God's choice and salvation depends not on human will or exertion. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said? Isn't exactly what the Gospel of John says in the beginning of the Gospel? Isn't it what Jesus said to Peter? Peter, it's not flesh and blood that's revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So it's not by human will or exertion that this matter depends, this matter of salvation, but God who is mercy. We're saved not by our achievements, for they are but filthy rags before God, but rather we are saved by his achievements, which we are brought into in faith in Christ. It's not by our accomplishments, but by his free gift. And God's goodness is made known to us both in his freedom and his choice to save, and also in his choice not to save, as the letter or the chapter goes on to speak about, which you can look at in your own time. Should any yet, despite what the passage has said to us or what we've thought on it so far, should any doubt the goodness of God, the Bible directs us to the cross. And we are directed to the cross to behold the goodness of God, because there he exchanged himself in the place of sinners. He became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. And so the doctrine of God's choice, his election, is a happy teaching. It's God's teaching. It's God's doctrine. It's in keeping with all the perfections of God. It's treated in the world and by the world in the same way as God is treated in the world and by the world. It's a teaching which is despised. It's a teaching which is rejected. But for those who believe, and we are happy and content to believe it, because this teaching is a part of the great news of the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. For it is God's love that has drawn us to Christ. It's because of God's love that there is election, because of God's love that there is a choosing one for himself and many for himself. And it's because of God's love for the world that the whole world is not left simply to a future of being cast out of his presence and an eternity in hell. It's because of God's love that he freely chooses, and he chooses souls to save for himself. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself, his Son, through Jesus Christ. The teaching of God's choice does not, we're thinking wrong, we're not right if what we conclude from God's choice is that he is unjust. But we are renewed when we have come to the conclusion that it is because of his love that he has chosen to save. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. So the spiritual matter at hand is for each one to be persuaded and to know the truth, which again, to believe and to know that there is no injustice on God's part for his choice of saving one and not the other, that he is merciful and that he is mercy on whom he has mercy and compassion upon whom he has compassion. And to underline that, because this is the matter of importance, for you to be convinced and persuaded to believe, to see for yourself that God really is merciful. So that when he says, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, it's not that he's not merciful. He really is merciful, that he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he really is compassionate, that he has compassion on whom he has compassion. And to underline this, you can see how this is underlined in verse 16, that he says, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. You can see, and may we be helped to join with him in this and the writing of the scripture. Paul himself, a man who sought at one time to make his own way and to make himself right before God, has come now through God's kindness and the faith in Jesus Christ. He has come himself to be utterly persuaded of this. May you and I be utterly and absolutely persuaded of this, that this is because of God's mercy. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who is mercy. We are not deserving of this choice. We are not able to achieve it. Many of us have come to live in it and under the providence of God's choice, for which we are eternally, though we know we do not express it as well or as we ought, for God's mercy upon us in Jesus Christ and the offer which goes out to the world to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This teaching does not mean that the door of salvation is closed. This teaching means the door of salvation is open. Today is the day of salvation. The apostle said to the people of Corinth, "We beseech you, be reconciled to God in Jesus Christ." Because today is the day. We're not living under a fatalism of whatever will be, but we're living under the sovereign reign and the governance of God, who has said, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion upon whom I have compassion." Today. We are unable to save ourselves. And with that, we are, and the fallen nature is inclined to blame God for that. But we are brought under the terms of the gospel to this, what Jesus often said to his disciples when they listened to what he said, and they listened to him, and they said, "How can any enter the kingdom of God?" And Jesus' response was, "For man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." And his gracious choosing of children, and the way that he brings us home to himself through Jesus Christ, leads us in faith and with understanding, we pray to agree when the Bible says, yes, his tender mercies are over all of his works. Let us pray.